Amen. Thank you, Brother Stoliker. We take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark today, chapter 15. Last Sunday night, the whole theme was on the cross, and that fit very well into what the Lord has laid on my heart for this morning. It's perhaps a different sort of message. This topic, this burden, this passage has been something that God spoke to me about a long time ago. It's sort of been in my heart, in my mind for a long time, kind of developing, the thoughts kind of developing. But even still, it's one that I almost find difficult to put into words, to communicate. It's sort of one of those today, and I'm praying that God will give me the words to say. It's, I believe, a very important message today as we go to Mark chapter 15. Before we get started, let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayers. We seek God's help. Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for using it to direct our lives, Lord, and correct our lives and speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for the opportunity that I have today to share a message that you've laid on my heart. Lord, I pray you'd give me the right words to say, that you would speak through me, Lord, and that it wouldn't be in my power but in yours. Lord, please speak to hearts today as you would see fit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15. Before we get into this chapter, sort of by way of introduction, for those of you who are upstairs in the youth group on Wednesdays, the teens or the youth staff, probably know that one of the favorite songs that we sing there, if I lead the singing, is the song, "Oh, It Is Wonderful to Be a Christian." And that's something that has really, I think, gripped me over the last year, the couple of years, something that I wish could be like an infection, like a virus. It could just start spreading, and not contaminating because that sounds bad, but spreading through the entire church, families, schools, wherever you are. That really, it's wonderful to be a Christian. It's something we should rejoice in every day. It's something we should take great pleasure in. And I'm not sure if too many things annoy me more than observing Christians who walk around as if it's horrible to be a Christian. They are so miserable every day. I'm thinking, you know, what's wrong with you? And I think it's great for us to try to infect other people with that spirit. I really do love being a child of God. That isn't my message today, and I'll try not to completely follow that rabbit trail to its conclusion. But one of the reasons I do love being a Christian is because the Bible is full of promises. God has given us so many promises in His Word that we can claim, that we can run to when we need them. And I'm sure we could spend time this morning, if I just let people raise their hand and call off maybe the first couple of promises that come to your mind, we could be here for quite a while just listing the numberless promises in the Bible that we go to for, whether for comfort or sometimes for correction. I think if we were to do that, one of the ones that'd be maybe one of the first ones we would come to would be this idea of the fact that God is always with us, the idea that God never forsakes us. Perhaps we'd go to the words of Christ in Matthew 28:20, where he told his disciples that, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Might think of Hebrews 13:5, where it says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. We go to those with great fondness, with often we go to those promises. We think of maybe some of our favorite, the most common Bible stories we've heard ever since we were kids, many of us. We think of maybe Joseph, how he was hated, rejected, betrayed by his very brothers, sold into slavery, and things looked so horrible for him, yet God never forsook him. God had a plan the whole time. God was always with him. God worked it out for best. We might think of Daniel. Here's a young man who underwent a siege. His country observed atrocities by the hated enemy, was captured, was deported to a foreign country. Yet when it seemed like all these things were against him, we see that God did not forsake him. God used Daniel greatly. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Here are some people, once again, standing in a foreign nation with pagan government, pagan influences, and standing in a crowd. And here's a whole crowd of people who are told that if you don't bow down and worship this statue, you're going to be thrown into a furnace. And obviously, that's frightening to anyone to think of the fact of being burned alive. And as the instrument sounded, and everyone around them is bowing, and all those temptations have fled their minds to somehow, you know, bow and, well, God knows I don't mean it, or, you know, kind of half squat or something, so maybe won't stand out quite so much yet. They will once stand for God, and it would seem like everything was against them, and they're thrown into this furnace. It's heated 7 times its normal temperature. And yet, who was walking in the flames with them? But Jesus. And we think, amen, Jesus, God never, he never forsakes us. We think of maybe a New Testament story of maybe Paul and Silas, and they're preaching the gospel in Philippi. They're falsely accused, they're beaten, imprisoned in the jail, put in stocks. Yet God uses an earthquake to free them. Now, we could think of all these stories that most of us heard since we were children. And among the main things we draw from them is that God doesn't forsake his own. Here are people that, although they're sinners, yet they're trying to serve God as best they can. And God doesn't forsake them, even though trials do happen to them. And we think that, yes, for me, I know trials will happen to me, hard times will come, yet God won't forsake me. And it's great comfort. I think with all of this in the background of our mind, it's almost a shock, almost a physical shock when we come to Mark chapter 15. Our text today is verses 33 and 34. If we come to the Son of God, the one who is sinless, who is perfect, who's facing physical agony beyond what we could imagine, who was disfigured more than any man according to the book of Isaiah, who's at the most trying time of his human life here. We come to verse 33, and we read, "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I think it's almost a physical shock when we get here to the very Son of God. In the light of all those promises that we cling to so often, and Jesus himself looks to heaven and says, "Why have you forsaken me?" I think, how could God do to his own Son what he won't even do to us as sinners? His spotless Son, what he won't do to us as, when we're at best servants, unprofitable servants, doing what's expected of us, what's our reasonable service. And yet he forsook his own Son. As we look at this today, I've entitled this message, "Forsaken by Love." Forsaken by Love. I want us to spend a few minutes looking at this cry of Christ on the cross and looking at the love shown both by Christ and by God here on Calvary. I'll spend some time looking at this, the significance of these words of Christ, and then a few minutes of how this should affect our lives today. This idea of being forsaken by love. First of all, I want to look at the significance of this cry. I see the choice of words here that Jesus used. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That word "forsake" is a harsh word. It's an active word. It means to leave behind. It means to abandon, to desert. Sometimes we today would have a problem and we think, okay, we need so-and-so to come to our aid, to show up. And maybe if they don't, we would say, well, he failed me in that he didn't show up when I needed him, or he wasn't there for me. Well, this isn't just God failed to show up. This is even worse than that, to use that word. This is God's Son in the most trying time of his greatest agony, and God actively turning his back. God actively looking the other direction as men beat his Son and curse him and spit on him and crucify him. And as the sins of the world are poured on his back. If you imagine, those of you who have children, or you could imagine if you had children, or maybe your closest friend or your parents or whatever your perspective is, and you think of being in a position where you could help them, and you're watching them being attacked or beaten or tortured, and how that would tear at your heart, and then put yourself in a place where you would actually turn your back. You'd turn your face. You wouldn't even look at them, much less help them. And this is what we're looking at here. God actively turned his back, abandoned his own son. He forsook him. Think, how can this be? We see the significance of those words, see the significance of a changed title. Where Jesus cries, "My God, my God." And that has stood out to me. If we look through the Gospels, and I briefly skimmed through them recently, looking for the times where Jesus addresses God. You read in Matthew 26:39, Jesus says in the garden, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." In Luke 10:21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Luke 11:2, "And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father." And we're familiar with that prayer. John 12:28, Jesus prays, "Father, glorify thy name." Go to John 17, perhaps a famous prayer. It's a very long recorded prayer of Christ as he prays for his disciples, as he even prays for us today who would later follow him. Jesus 6 times directly addresses God as Father. And yet we come here to the cross. Instead of looking to heaven and saying, "Father," he cries, "My God." What's the significance there? It's incredible. Father emphasizes an intimate relationship, a familial relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And while I certainly couldn't come today and explain how the Trinity works and how Jesus was God yet man, and how he was one with God yet prayed to God, how that all works, there was an intimate relationship there. It's actually something I've noticed recently as I was studying through the book of John, how much the relationship between Christ and his Father is a portrait, is an example of how our relationship as Christians is supposed to be with God. And I also will try not to follow that rabbit trail, but it's actually a very excellent picture of our relationship that we're supposed to have with God. But we can just, once again, look through the Gospels and see illustrations and see where we can find indications of this relationship between Christ and his Father, how intimate it was. In Luke 2:49, I believe these are the first recorded words of Christ as a 12-year-old child when he was supposedly lost in Jerusalem and his parents are searching for him. When they finally find him in the temple, Jesus says, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" John 8:28-29, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." We see Jesus as a child saying, "I must be about my Father's business." We see Jesus here in John saying, "I do nothing of myself. I do always those things that please my Father." John 8:42, Jesus saith unto them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me." John 9:4, "I must work the works of him that sent me." John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." John 12:49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak thereof, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." I found it almost amazing that in this picture of what our relationship should be with God, as Jesus says, "I came from my Father, I'm doing the works of my Father," and you start seeing that Jesus' motives were to please his Father. His message was not his own, but was his Father's. There's times where he says, I don't judge people. I'm not judged a man, but my Father judges me, approves of me. And God himself several times said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I see this a picture of how everything we should be and should do should be consumed by our Father. Yet we see this relationship between Christ and God the Father. John 14:7, Jesus says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. He says, knowing me is same as knowing God. John 20:17, Jesus saith unto her, Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. You see, from the very beginning, as a 12-year-old boy, all the way to Christ after he was resurrected, everything was about my Father. And yet, on the cross, that intimate relation, that close relationship of Son to Father is broken. And instead, he looks to heaven and cries, my God, my God. I think God totally changes that relationship from one of a son to a father to the idea of a subject to a king, or the idea of a sinner before a judge, as he looks to God not as his father but as his ruler, as his judge. I think how significant that is, how we can't even comprehend how agonizing that was to Christ. I also see significance in the construction of this sentence. Most of us don't love grammar, but the Greek grammar, word order is kind of weird. Word order isn't like subject, verb, direct object like we usually do in English. Basically, word order has little meaning other than the fact that the words they want to emphasize the most, they put at the beginning of the sentence. So whereas we would use like underline, bold, italics, exclamation points, whatever, they put words closer to the beginning of the sentence. All right, so we look at this cry and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word me actually comes before forsaken. The emphasis of his cry is, why have you forsaken me? It's like he underlines that word, puts emphasis on that by putting the direct object before the verb. Jesus is saying, why me? When we think of, in my introduction, when we're looking at a Joseph or a Daniel or any other Bible characters we could go to, as I said before, at best, they were sinners doing their best to serve God. We look at Christ, who is he? He's the only begotten Son of God. This is Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. This is the one in whom God himself said, I am well pleased. The one who went about doing good. Of all people who should be forsaken, Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? This is astonishing to me. It's the thought that just gripped me. Why was it Christ on the cross being forsaken? That's where I should have been. I should have been the one forsaken. I also see here that this is, in some ways, a rhetorical question. I don't believe Jesus is actually wondering, what's going on here. According to 1 Peter 1:20 and Revelation 13:8, the plan of salvation has been set since eternity past. Jesus was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He had been telling his disciples for weeks or months or years why he was on earth and what he was going to be doing. Jesus knew what was going on, but what I see here is agony. Often when we talk about Calvary, when we hear preaching about Calvary, we think of all the incredible physical pain through which Christ suffered. And that is true. According to Isaiah, he was beaten beyond recognition, more than any man, and it gives me shudders to think about how much Christ went through physically for me. But I think when you look at all these different aspects, where he addresses his Father as God, we see that relationship broken. When you see the emphasis on the word me, and we see this question, even though in essence he knew what was happening, I just see absolute agony. I believe the spiritual suffering, the spiritual agony that Christ went through here is absolutely beyond our comprehension. I don't think we can understand what Christ went through, except that we can see that it was absolutely incredible suffering, as the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. It struck me before, and I believe it's Isaiah 53, where it says that it pleased God to bruise his Son. That is beyond my comprehension. So we see here a cry of absolute agony. Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? You might say, well, Okay, this is an incredible cry, but so what does that mean to me? Well, there are numerous applications we can draw from that. This has to affect our lives. All right, this is an incredible, absolutely astounding display of love. The reason I chose the title, Forsaken by Love, typically we look at the love being Christ's love. He gave himself for us, and that's very true. But there's another love here, that God gave his son. Does not John 3:16 say that God so loved the world that he gave his son? The love was God's, which was incredible. The love was also Christ in sacrificing himself, which was incredible. I see here a substitution. As I've thought on this and meditated on this, God turned his back on his son. God forsook his own son so that he would not have to do that to me. You see, when I stand before God one day, I deserve for God to turn his back on me. I deserve for God to look the other way and send me to hell. That's what I deserve. I deserve to be hanging on this cross and for God to forsake me because I deserve nothing better. Yet God turned his back on his son so he would not have to turn his back on me. If God hadn't forsaken his son there, we couldn't have those promises now where Jesus says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I see that God broke that family tie, that intimate relationship with his son, so that we could become sons. His own son there, he broke that tie in order that, John 1:12, we could have power to become the sons of God. I see Christ crying in agony, my God, instead of Father, so that now I can look to heaven and pray with a calm confidence, Abba, Father. That's what I get to do because Christ couldn't on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think one of my favorite songs that portrays the cross is the song, His Robes for Mine. And all the imagery in there, how that everything I deserved, Christ received. All the punishment I reserved, he received. And all his righteousness and all his favor, and where he should have been welcomed to his Father, and now I get that. So I see the substitution there, but I think the primary application for some of us here, perhaps, is salvation. Maybe there's some here who have perhaps heard the gospel message before, that Christ's work on the cross is faith in that is what's necessary to get you to heaven. Maybe there's some here who have heard that and rejected that. You've heard that and just kind of brushed it off, shrugged it off. It's not something you've ever done. It's not something you want to do. When I look at Calvary, when I look particularly at this cry of agony and think of all the love that's outpoured on Calvary, how could we ever reject that? How could we turn that away and ignore such love? John 3:16, so well known, yet it's so powerful, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think most of us would agree that true love always results in actions. That telling someone you love them doesn't really mean much if you never show it. Well, it says God so loved that he gave the most, that relationship with his Son. He sacrificed his Son for us. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've never been saved, that's a gift. I don't know about you, but I'm already starting to feel a little bit in the Christmas spirit since it's only a couple months away. And the wonderful thing about presents and about gifts is that you don't have to earn them. You know, most of us, we want something, like have to go to work and earn money to get it. That type of thing, which, okay, you feel satisfaction, but it's not quite as amazing as when someone just gives you something. You know, if you have to earn it, it's not a gift. That's a payment. It's a compensation. Well, the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life, salvation, a home in heaven is a gift, not something we earn. If you've never taken advantage of this display of love on Calvary, let this be the day you do so. I also see that this cry of Christ on the cross should result in gratitude on our part. When was the last time that you woke up in the morning or maybe any time throughout the day and actually told God thank you. You know, you would think that if someone gave you an amazing, tremendous gift, if physically, if you had owed some enormous debt and someone paid it off for you, right? Some of us here are in college, someone pays your school bill, or you know, those of us who are those who are past college, it's bigger bills even. Someone pays it for you, you would think you'd be grateful. We'd expect that physically. And yet when we owe God our very lives, our eternal life, our relationship with Him, and we go days, weeks, months maybe, and never even tell Him thank you. Maybe we think about it around Christmas or Easter or when we have communion or something, but we don't thank God every day for that. I think that's a shame to us. We must be grateful to God for that. And reflecting on that love shown at Calvary, even more than Thanksgiving, it should cause us to rejoice every day. As I said in my introduction, so often we get up and act like being a Christian is just drudgery somehow, and I have to serve God, and I have to give these things up. But my goodness, look at the love on Calvary. We should be grateful. We should be thankful to Him every single day of our lives. I see this love as well as a standard for us. You know, as Christians, we are commanded to love one another. In fact, in John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." The mark that Christ gave that everyone should be able to recognize Christians with is love. It says everyone ought to be able to recognize a Christian, be able to spot one in a crowd just by the fact that they love one another. Someone ought to be able to come into this church and be able to figure out that we all love each other here. They ought to be able to look at your family and see that you love each other. Love is the mark of a Christian. And yet, how are we supposed to love? John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is a command to all Christians, a standard for all Christians. It's a standard, particular in Ephesians, of a husband's love for his wife. The standard is Christ. You think of what an incredibly high standard that is. See, Christ's love for us displayed on Calvary was not at all a selfish love. Christ gave up incredibly. He suffered incredibly in that display of love. He did not take, He gave. Christ's love is unconditional. Too often, we put requirements on our love. Yeah, I'll love you if you're lovable. I'll love you when you smile at me. I'll love you when you love me back. But do we love those who despise us? Do we love those who throw it back in our face and laugh at you because you love them? Do you love at those who mock you for the very fact that you love them, or for the very fact that you won't stand up and fight when they rile you or whatever? Do you love them? I think about the fact that Jesus died for Judas, the one who betrayed Him. Jesus, as He's hanging on the cross, He says, "Father, forgive them." The very ones who are crucifying Him. Jesus loved them. Jesus died for them. When the Bible says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than that he give his life for his friends," yet Jesus died for us while we're yet sinners. That's incredible. We shouldn't make people earn our loves. We shouldn't set guidelines and requirements for our love. It must be unconditional as Christ's love is. I also see here as an application, this love should help us trust God. How many times have we verbally or maybe not verbally looked at God and questioned His love? And we look at God and say, "God, if you really loved me, then you would," and then you fill in the blank, "you would give me whatever I need, you would take care of this. God, if you really loved me, then how could you let a young child die? How could you take such and such a family member? How could you," and you fill in the blank. And how many times we've, whether or not we actually said that to Him, we've thought it, we've acted like it. "God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have done that. God, if you really loved me, you wouldn't have allowed that in my life. Or if you really loved me, you would do that." You think of how audacious that statement is. And even more, you think of what an insult that is to Calvary. When you take what Christ did at Calvary, he never has to do any more to prove that he loves us. It's an insult to Calvary. There's a song, I've heard it sung by Matt and Christy Taylor. It says, it's called Settled at the Cross. And the chorus says, if you never, the songwriter speaking to God says, if you never speak another word of blessing, and the silence leaves me with a sense of loss, I'll remember if my heart begins to question. Any doubt that you love me was settled at the cross. God would never have to do anything more for the rest of our lives to prove that he loves us. And yet we question him. And even more than that, God still shows us that he loves us daily. The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. If we would just take the time, we could sit down and list blessings that God gives us every single day of our lives to show that he loves us. How can we ever question that? We must trust God's love. And finally, there's an application here. Christ's love on Calvary must motivate us to service. John 14:15, Jesus told his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is a conditional clause. If the first part's true, if you love me, then the second part should also be true. Keep my commandments. And yet we make it seem as if keeping Christ's commandments, for one, is a hardship, even though he told us that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We make it seem, on the other hand, that if we actually do keep his commandments, we're like this super Christian. Well, pat me on the back because I actually do what God tells me to do. Where he says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It's like, how can you say you love me and you don't? It should be a natural repercussion of that. Keep his commandments. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's in a passage in the context of where Paul is talking about persecutions that he's going through. And he's talking about what keeps him going. Why does he keep doing what he's doing? And this verse, I think, sums it up. The love of Christ. I think that's twofold. Christ's love for me, my love for him. The one has to follow after the other. Christ's love for me is certain. I can never doubt that. He's already proved that to me. I can always count on that. But it has to be reciprocated by my love for him. And that love constrained Paul. It should constrain us. The word constrain is the idea of holding in custody, or to almost like be in a crowd and be constricted, or to be urged, to be impelled, to be controlled. Christ's love that he showed me should every single day of my life motivate me, compel me to serve him. How can we look at serving Christ as some hardship after all he's done for us? As we look at Calvary, and Pastor began to allude to this last Sunday night, so many things start fading away. Our pride goes away, our grumbling, our strifes and conflicts, our lack of service. So many things fade away when we just stay in the shadow of the cross. But particularly today, as you look at this cry of Christ on the cross, and we think of the fact that he was forsaken by God out of love for us, this has to motivate us to serve Christ. If you can go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. As I said, this is something that God's been working on my heart about for quite some time now. This is something that I hope God allowed me to communicate. But maybe there's one here who you need a reminder that Christ loved you because you've never accepted that gift of love. There's one here who's never been saved. Please don't wait another day. Please let someone here talk to you and show you how to do that. Maybe it's the area of gratitude that God spoke to your heart about, or maybe it's your standard of love and how you are loving one another. Maybe it's trusting God been struggling with questioning his love. Maybe it's service, and you've been resisting him and resisting surrender to him. I don't know what God spoke to your heart about today, but if he has spoken to your heart, why don't let him work today? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the gift of Calvary, Lord. We can never thank you enough for that. We can never repay you for that, Lord. I pray that each one here would be wholly devoted to serving you wholeheartedly for the rest of our lives. Lord, as you've spoken to hearts, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work and that maybe some commitments would be made today. Maybe there's one here who isn't saved, that he would accept that gift of love. Lord, praise things in your name. Amen.